Our Old Covenant reading this evening is Psalm 62. Psalm 62, we'll be reading the entirety of this psalm. This is the word of our God. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And that you, O Lord, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Our New Covenant reading is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 22 to 34. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come as you have called us, and we come to hear from you. We rejoice to know that you are indeed a God who speaks to your people over and over again. You are a God who comes to meet with your people. And you are a God who sends forth your Spirit and power, that hearing we might hear. Lord, we pray that you would indeed do that among us this evening, that you would send forth your Spirit. Lord, that we would hear your word and we would receive it by faith, and that you in your grace would press that word deeply into our hearts. Apply it to us. Change and shape us by it. Lord, that we may love you with more of our hearts, and that we may resemble our Lord Jesus more closely. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 62, as that will be the psalm we'll be speaking about for our sermon this evening. What place does God hold in your hearts? It's common in our world and in this particular age and day to view God as a kind of commodity to be added to help make our lives just a little bit better. We hear sometimes of parents who are not necessarily even Christians, yet they send their kids to Christian schools or they sign them up for church programs because they want to give their children some sort of moral or religious grounding. So that in those cases, God is a kind of extracurricular benefit to help them grow in character, much like gaining the benefits of sportsmanship and teamwork by signing your children up to play on a sports team. Yet the Lord is not satisfied to be commodified, because the Lord, as we see from the psalmist of Psalm 62, the Lord intends to be our only God, our only rock, and our only hope. If there's going to be benefit for God's people, it will be because God has taken the place of primacy in their hearts. Not simply because God demands that place, but that in demanding such a place, God in and for his people truly becomes their only comfort in life and in death. See, so long as God remains on the periphery or set alongside of other comforters, the souls of his saints remain restless. But the psalm before us this evening does not allow for such a weightless or commodified God. But rather, what we find here is the confidence of a saint for whom God is his everything. So that rather than adding a little bit of religious purpose or perspective to his life, his entire being is oriented towards God and his glory. And in such place, the psalmist sings forth confidence. Confidence. Now, as we read through the Psalms, we see a number in which the singer is facing various trials. And usually those Psalms come in the form of a lament, crying out to the Lord in the midst of pain, asking for relief. But unlike a lament psalm, this psalm is different. It is a psalm of confidence that also comes like a lament in the midst of trials, but faces those trials with endurance. It's a psalm that's intended to inspire confidence in the hearts of God's people. Now, the variety of the Psalms speak to the variety of the experiences of God's people. And there are times in which we will lament, but there are also times in which we may, by God's grace, endure trials with fortitude and with greater faithfulness, where we will not be laid quite so low as perhaps we have been laid in the past, where we will, by God's grace, remain standing and hope. And really, that is what God, in his wise providence, intends for us as we face trials of various kinds. It's something that's repeated throughout the New Testament, right? Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Maybe for you that seems a bit out of reach this evening. Yet it is the exhortation of this psalm, calling us to greater confidence in our God. Now, of course, this is no call to self-confidence, right? It's the exact opposite. It is a call to confidence in God alone. Now, you may have noticed the repetition throughout this psalm. That word alone is repeated a number of times. In fact, it's repeated 6 times in this psalm. And not only that, but that word, only, in Hebrew, begins 6 of the 12 verses of this psalm, 4 of which are in regard to trusting in God alone. Now, Hebrew has the flexibility to do that in a number of cases, especially in poetry. You can move words around a little bit. And oftentimes, as those words are placed in a different position, particularly at the beginning of the verse, the author is able to say something simply by putting words in a particular place. And what David seems to be doing by repeating and placing this word at the beginning of half the verses in this psalm is to press us to see that it is in God alone that confidence, hope, and salvation must rest. So as we work our way through this psalm, we'll take it in 3 sections. First, stillness under stress. Second, God is our glory. And third, trusting God alone. We begin with stillness under stress. Look at verse 1. For God alone my soul waits in silence. David here is characterized by silence in his soul. Calvin says that this silence in the soul of the psalmist, he says, the silence intended is the composed submission of the believer in the exercise in which he acquiesces in the promises of God, gives place to his word, bows to his sovereignty, and suppresses every inward murmur of dissatisfaction. A soul silent before the Lord is a soul that acquiesces to the promises of God, that surrenders to his power and his goodness. It is a soul that has stopped scrambling for other comforts and instead by faith endeavors to trust. The soul that suppresses every inward murmur of dissatisfaction is not engaging in a dishonest cover-up. He's not sweeping his worries under the rug. In our therapeutic age, it's assumed that suppressing thoughts or emotions or feelings is bad and inauthentic. But in the hearts of sinners saved by grace, we are called to suppress and silence and stop our faithlessness from rearing its head, and instead fight to trust our God. Because by faith, God's promises are to soothe and to silence and to comfort the fearful, the anxious and the sorrowful souls of the saints. So the strength and safety in God provides stability in order to wait for the restoration of all things. The soul is silent because the salvation that's needed comes from God without the aids of those who receive it, without a change in circumstances in which they may find themselves. Because he's not looking for other factors or situations to affirm that he's safe. His trust is in God alone. See, this is the disposition of faith that we find commended to the people of Israel as they stand hard-pressed with the impassable Red Sea before them and the enemy fast approaching behind them. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That is because salvation comes from God alone. And because of that, the people of God can live in confidence in the truth of their security in him. And that's what we find at the end of verse 2 and into verses 3 and 4. God, who is the rock and salvation for his people, is likewise their fortress, so that they will not be greatly shaken. For those in Christ, they are secure because of God's salvation, and are therefore able to live upon such sobering truths. Now, it's important to see that the truth of security does not deny the reality of danger and suffering that results from evil. In fact, the danger and suffering provides the reason for trusting in God's salvation. The reality is for David that many are lined up to attack. Many are lined up to kill him. The suffering has led him to feel as though he is like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. Have you ever been there? When you're so overwhelmed by the hurts and the sorrows of this world that you can barely seem to stand, and it seems as if just one more thing presses upon you, you're going to just fall over. One commentator notes that the image of the leaning wall or tottering fence pictures one on the point of collapse, as David during Absalom's rebellion, as Jesus on the cross, and as his church in a hostile world. This image shows forth the cowardice of evil to assail the weak with a single-minded intent to destroy. They only plan to thrust him down. Verse 4. They do it with lies and deception. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. The enemies of God and his people are singularly looking to destroy the testimony of Jesus and his church. And many times it's done even from the inside, by wolves in sheep's clothing. And against such evil intent, the trusting soul, we find, is not an oblivious soul, but the soul that has learned to lean and trust on God alone, even alongside the hostilities and sorrows of this life. As verses 3 and 4 remind him again of the enemy that seeks to topple him, he exercises the resolve of faith to be silent and let the soothing promise of God's power and loving kindness settle his heart. Security from God that comes like a mother gently calming the baby in her arms, with soothing songs of safety and rest. You see, dear saints, we learn here that a restful faith does not require restful circumstances. We often assume that it does. But this psalm of confidence tells us it actually does not. What is required of a restful faith is resting only in the salvation and security that is found in God alone. David goes on in verse 5. "For God alone, my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him." Here verse 5 echoes verse 1, but with two changes that remind us that such trust in God alone is an ongoing endeavor. First, we see that David is now commanding his soul to wait in silence. This silent trust is something to pursue. It's something to act upon. Increasing in trust is an exercise of faith. Second, salvation from verse 1 is replaced with hope in verse 5, reminding us that our salvation from the Lord issues forth in an abiding hope that endures until we receive full possession of the salvation that we already have received in part. Though the enemy is defeated by Christ's resurrection, we await the day of final defeat and full redemption. But until then, we wait in hope. And in verse 6, there seems to be some progress as David says, he shall not be shaken. Whereas in verse 2, he said, he shall not be greatly shaken. Maybe this time, by God's grace, I will stand more firmly, as he comes to know more deeply the hope that he has in his God. And so he summarizes in verse 7 where he finds rest for his soul. He says, on God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. It turns out that everything David needs is everything he has in his Lord, his salvation. Right? His sins are forgiven. His guilt is removed. By faith in God's coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus, whose blood was shed for his people, David is safe and secure. And in him alone, he finds his glory. That's where his honor is. It is in his God, who has placed him in a place of standing where he will not fall. He has been called a child of God with an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading. And he is safe in the presence of God and will enjoy eternal life with him. So that verse 8 for us makes a transition from individual reflection intended as an example to a corporate exhortation. The psalm here then invites all who hear, all who read it, all who sing it, not only to see the confidence that David enjoyed by faith, which was exemplified perfectly, of course, by Christ. This psalm invites all who belong to Jesus to experience that same confidence amid turmoil that David had at this moment, and that we see so perfectly exemplified in Jesus' own life. So he turns from himself to us and says, trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. Not only when things are going well, not only when things are going badly, but every moment, in every season of life, in times of grief, in times of happiness, in times of stress, in times of ease, pour out your heart to him. Not to murmur, not to complain, but cast your cares upon him, to entrust yourself to him for safekeeping and for the shelter that he gives to you. What is it that keeps you from trusting him at all times? What is it that keeps you from confidence in your God? Commenting on this psalm, Calvin again helpfully sheds light on our propensity to trust in God, but not in God alone. He says, we may throw out a passing and occasional acknowledgement that our only help is to be found in God, and yet shortly display our distrust in him by busying ourselves in all directions to supplement what we consider defective in his aid. Is relief not quick enough? Are circumstances not changing in your favor? Is your heart still weary? See, the temptation in those moments is to trust God and then find some other means of relief. To trust in God and something else. But that will ultimately destroy any confidence of faith. And so to help us to trust only in our God, David gives us three aphorisms, three wisdom sayings to teach us why it is that we should trust in God alone. And he really gives us two things that can be barriers to confidence in God alone and one twofold basis for confidence. The first barrier to confidence is status. Where we stand in relation to other people and where we think they stand in relation to us and to others. You see, in the throes of uncertainty and in the throes of fear, it's often the response of man to ally himself with those who appear to be most secure. Right? Whether it's because they hold positions of power, whether it's because they have a significant amount of influence, they attract followers, attain great wealth. David says such is a worthless source of human trust. Yet we can often find ourselves so easily wrapped up in it. And the antidote for confidence in our connections is found in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are all together lighter than a breath. Here in verse 9, David uses the last only. This time not in regard to God, but in regard to men and the apparent weight that they hold. He says they are only a breath. Characterizing those of high estate and low estate, they are a delusion. They are a lie. The supposed weightiness that they hold, those who appear to matter, they are actually weightless. It's sobering language that David uses here, like we find in Ecclesiastes. The word breath here is the word that Ecclesiastes translates as vanity, right? Vanity of vanities, vapor, smoke. It's weightless, it's fleeting. See, if social status is where we like to place some of our trust, the psalmist helps us out of this trap by having us take out the scales, balance things out, see what weighs more, see what weighs nothing at all. Let's weigh things out. How much does who I know or how I fit in and how others perceive me weigh? How much does the political party that I ally with weigh? What about the kings of this world? What about the rich and the famous? How much do they weigh? The truth is that they weigh nothing. On God's scales, they weigh absolutely nothing. Remember verse 7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. See, David answers that question of what's heavy to me, right? What's heavy to me is God's weightiness. Where I find my honor is in my God alone. See, it's a human problem to put confidence in those with social status and with power and with prestige. But Christ shows us that this too is vanity. Think of the status and power of those who stood against Christ. And think of his own lowly estate in their eyes. Yet we see the truth in him that low estate is but a breath, high estate is an utter delusion. It's a lie. The one despairs because they are low, the other rejoices because they are high, yet is it a delusion. High or low, it doesn't matter. They are both a breath. But for those whose glory is God, we know that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, the second barrier to confidence in God is trusting wealth's power. really the ability to control and manipulate life through economic means. Right? It's so easy to put some trust in our money and in what money can buy. But the psalmist teaches us what Jesus himself taught us. Jesus says in Luke 12:15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Yet how often do our bank account balances press upon our sense of well-being and security? How often can our hearts get set upon money and what money can buy, or the lack of money and what we can't have? See, if we're going to find confidence only in the Lord, then our heart needs to be trusting only in the Lord, so that our money does not hold our hearts, so that it's not a god to worship but a tool to bless. Right? If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Because the problem, as the psalmist points out, is that if money is a means of security, a man will do whatever it takes to attain such wealth. Rather than trusting in God's provision and care, men turn to extortion and robbery. They use oppressive force to gain that which yields power, that which gives them security. This too is vanity, yet it pulls at our hearts, because wealth can provide an appearance of safety. Literally, it can, right? If you live in a dangerous city and you have enough money, you can build a tall fence. And you can put a locked gate there, and you can hire private security personnel to stand guard each and every moment of the day. Money can buy a sense of security. Maybe more practically for me and for you is the security of putting money away, of saving. Particularly for when we can no longer work. Now, of course, I'm not saying that putting money in your IRA or your 401k is a bad thing. It's not. It's a good thing. It's a good and a wise and right thing to do for the future. However, the question is how it tugs at your heart. See, such financial security can and does pull at us. Right? In the past few weeks, we've seen significant losses and uncertainty in the stock market. How did your heart take that? Now, of course, we don't want to lose money, but does it shake you? That's the question. Do those things shake you? When the stocks rebound, does it overly delight you? Now, that's just one example. But you see, if we find our trust is in possessions or in powerful people or becoming powerful ourselves, that trust is misplaced. But that warning is not the final word, because the psalmist ends with two reasons to trust our God in confidence and not in those illusions. He does so in verses 11 and 12 by offering a twofold description of our God that provides the very basis of our confidence. And it is this, verses 11 and 12. "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." To God belongs all power, and to God belongs all steadfast love. In antithetical contrast to the supposed power of man and their delight in possessions, God actually holds all power, and that power is not abusive, and it's not oppressive, it's not coercive, but is committed to his people, to whom he promised his steadfast love, unending faithfulness. He has committed himself through his covenant of grace to save and to protect and to preserve his people unto glory, and to render to evil the judgment that every evil deserves. That steadfast love and power of God is shown in perfect harmony in the person of Christ, who by his life, death, and resurrection rendered the powers of this world powerless as he broke the bonds of sin and redeemed his people by his blood, so that in Christ our sins are forgiven. Right? In Christ we are reconciled to our God because of the great love with which he loved us and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And notice that that word of confidence upon which David rests is not upon the word of man, but upon the very word of God himself. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. See, we can be confident in the power and love of Christ because God has declared it to us. And he does what he says. And our God has said that there is nothing in this world that can stand against his power and his love manifested in the fullness of Jesus Christ for you and for your salvation. Not death, not sin, not disease, not broken relationships, not poverty, not fear, not sorrow, not violence, absolutely nothing. Because being powerful and loving, we have a great assurance in this turbulent world. Verse 12 ends, "For you will render to a man according to his work." Now that may not initially sound to us a good thing, that God will render to a man according to his work. But we must understand it rightly. Which means, of course, that we must understand it in light of Christ. See, this final ground of confidence in God on the one hand, that he will punish and destroy all that stands against him in this world. Right? The vanity will be shown to be vanity, and the vain who oppressed and tormented will be done away with. That rendering has already begun. It was begun when Christ was raised from the dead, having exercised dominion over Satan, sin, and death. And it will be brought to completion at the day of his coming in glory, when he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And for those in Christ, this promise that God will render a man according to his work would be really bad news if that rendering was based upon each man's work that issued from themselves. But this is not bad news for the Christian. It's really good news for the Christian. Because in Christ, by faith, Christians are the work of Christ. God rendering to Christ according to his works means that you shall receive from Jesus everything that he has worked for you and in you. That's a promise. Remember verse 1, from him comes my salvation. And verse 5, my hope is from him. The one who trusts in God puts no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ who is his life. It is his works that grant us salvation. His perfect righteousness, his atoning death grants his people the benefits of his perfect faith. As Christopher Ashe puts it, this Jesus both keeps the covenant for us and bears the covenant curse in our place, that on the last day when he exercises this judgment according to works, all who are in his book of life will find salvation. That is the basis for our confidence. David was a good king. Yet his confidence and safety, his salvation and hope were not in himself, but in his Son who is his Lord. In the Christ who was to come, David lived by faith in the promise of God You live by faith in the fulfillment of that promise in the person of Jesus. If you are in Christ, you can be confident, because if you are in Christ, you are safe, utterly safe. Is your body failing you? You're safe. Are your friendships crumbling? Are your finances in a complete mess? Is fear and anxiety distressing you? You're safe. You're safe. For in Christ, the power of God and his love coalesce, and you are beyond the reach of all that would seek to assail you. So in this song, God's word calls us to lay hold of that safety that is already ours in Jesus, and to live in confidence and hope in the Lord who protects and loves us to no end. Because in all things, everything that we may face in this life, no exception, there is nothing in all creation that is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing. By his love and power, he saves and preserves us. But if we have hopes tied to this world, if he alone is not our rock and salvation, we will find reasons to despair. It is not because God is not faithful, but because our hopes are misplaced, because our hearts are divided, which is why we are called to faith in him alone. See, God calls us in his word to that exclusivity of trusting in him, where he is to be our all in all. And when that is true, we have no reason to be shaken, for amid the vanity and the vapor of this life, God's power and love, like an immovable rock, will keep you, will hold you, and bring you safely to glory. Let's pray. Our God, we are reminded in this psalm that the grounding of our assurance and confidence of faith is in you and you alone. We confess, Lord, that like many other lament psalms, we are often prone to murmur. We are prone at times to mistrust you. Yet, Lord, we are called here to confidence. And we know, Lord, that that confidence of faith is not something that we work up in ourselves, but that you work in us by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that indeed you would work in our hearts, that we would indeed see you more and more exclusively as the one who settles our souls and makes us silent. Oh Lord, would you remind us again and again of your steadfast love and the reason for our confidence? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.